His daughter was on the phone, and the conversation went for an hour on her cell phone. And then she stopped talking, and the dad said, "Man, I can't believe it. That's the shortest. You usually talk 2 or 3 hours, and you talked 1 hour. I can't believe you talked that short. What happened?" She said, "It was the wrong number." You know, preaching, you'll get it when you go home. Preaching is communicating, and I want you to have the right number today. You know, I'm a bottom line type of guy. If you want to tell me something, you don't have to beat around the bush 20 or 30 minutes. Just get it out there in my face. Tell me. That's kind of who I am. And the book of James that we're beginning a series on today is like that. It's kind of a get or done type book, if you know what I'm saying. So we're getting ready to go on a journey as a church the next probably 7 or 8 weeks as we study through this book. There's just 108 verses, so I challenge you to read it, not once, but multiple times, maybe use some different translations. There's no fancy words in this book, just common sense stuff that we need to know and do as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, James is my name, and I like that name, and it means a lot to me, and it's also one of the first Bible studies that I ever led personally. I led in college in my dorm, and one of the first books I ever taught was the book of James. And it has a lot for us. Now, the problems we're going to see addressed in this book are problems that you and I still face. It's one of the most practical, relevant books in all of God's Word. Some call it the Proverbs of the New Testament, because there's such a relationship between James and Proverbs. He gives us a lot of things to do. Now, why are we studying this book? I believe today our Christian faith is being challenged like never before. And one of my heart's desires is that our church grow. You know, our theme we talk about, we gather, we grow, we go, we want that. But not just to reach people for Christ, but I want to equip you to have a real, authentic faith that challenges your life every day. Is your faith real today? That's what James is going to ask us. So, if you've ever said, you know, I'm just not sure what a Christian is really supposed to be doing, well, hold on to your hats, because in these 108 verses, James gives us 50 direct commands, imperatives of what we ought to be doing. Obedience is all over this book. It's all over it. And he addresses things like going through trials, which we'll look at next week. He addresses how important our speech, our conversation is. He addresses poverty and riches and materialism and showing favoritism in a church, social justice, boasting, how to pray, and so much more. So chapter 1, verse 22 is really the theme, wherein you know, this is maybe one of the most famous verses in the book of James, where he says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not just hearers only who delude themselves." Listen, church, our problem, we've got a lot more listeners than doers. And it's not just our problem as a church. It's a problem in every church that I know about in the country. We have way too many people who just listen to the word, but they ain't doing it. Pardon the English. They're not doing it. James shows us that it's not just about words, but it's some work involved. Not conversation, but conduct. How we live our lives. Not creed, but deeds. We're not saved by our works, but we see in James that faith that works saves. Real faith in Christ, if you're falling on your outline, real faith in Christ acts. It acts. Real faith in Christ works. And I'm excited about what this book from God's Word can do for us as a church and for me personally as well as for you. Now, if you don't come in the next 6 or 7 or 8 weeks, you won't get it. Today you're getting just a really good overture of what this book's going to do. But if you miss the next 6 or 8 weeks, you will not get what you, I believe, need to get. Practical faith for perilous times. Let's look at verse 1. We're going to just look at one verse today. We'll go faster, I promise you, or this will last 108 Sundays, which that's not going to happen. James chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to God's word. James, a bondservant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Father God, I pray that you would help us today to get a glimpse of what you want us to know and do, and that, Father, your Holy Spirit would guide as we look at your word today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you continue reading, we'll look at this next week in verse 2. And you know these verses. James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Not if you encounter trials, but when. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, let's do some background work today. Now, some of you are going to be real bored because you're not like me. I like to study background and that type of thing, but hang with me because it's important that you understand this to understand the book. First off, who wrote this book? Well, the author says, hey, James, a bondservant. So we know his name is James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James wrote the book, but which James? James was a very common name in the New Testament. It's derived from the Old Testament name Jacob. And there's over 40 references in the New Testament to someone named James. And there are at least four specific people in the New Testament identified with the name James. In Luke 6:16, we know that James is a son whose son is Judas, one of the disciples. This Judas is called the son of James. Now, it was not Judas Iscariot, which was another disciple. In Matthew 10:3, we have a reference to a man named James, son of Alphaeus. He was a disciple of the Lord, but little is known about him. There are two other prominent Jameses in the New Testament. We have James, the brother of John, and then we have James, the half-brother of Jesus. You know what I mean when I say half-brother? Jesus had an earthly mother, but he didn't have an earthly dad. He had an earthly dad, Joseph, but his dad, his father, was God, okay? That's why we usually say half-brother, okay? So we know that. So the James, the brother of John, was first mentioned in Matthew 4. He was a fisherman until he met Jesus, and then he became a fisher of men. And he and his brother John were nicknamed by Christ Sons of Thunder. How'd you like to have that for a nickname? Why was that? Well, they were pretty impulsive. These guys were fishermen, rough as a cob. And so they would say a lot of things that probably would not be politically correct today, but they didn't care, you know? They're just kind of rough on the edges. And Jesus called them Sons of Thunder. And this James actually was the first of the apostles to give his life for Jesus. In Acts 12, 1 and 2, we see this. In about 44 A.D., Herod had him killed. So we know that. The second James is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And interesting, if you want to turn to Matthew 13, you probably know this, but I want to make sure you know it. In Matthew 13, we have a listing, really, of Jesus' family, who was in his family, his earthly family. In Matthew 13, in beginning with verse 55, we read this. They said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So here we have four brothers, right? We have, it mentions them by name here. You can see that James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now you got Jesus, that's five boys, right? Keep up with me now. Come on, are you awake, church? Some of you didn't get your coffee this morning. We got five brothers, and it says sisters, plural. So there was at least two sisters in Jesus' family. How many is that? Seven. It's seven, which, by the way, is a perfect number in Scripture. So if you just have three kids, you really need to have four more so that you have seven. No, I'm kidding. I'm just a little joke there. But there were at least seven. Now, since James is mentioned first in that passage, he was the oldest, and oldest child. So he was an unbeliever during the lifetime of Jesus. John 7:5 talks about where his brothers actually try to get him to come back to Nazareth. They thought he kind of lost his mind when he was out there preaching. Yet we find this same James in the upper room praying with the disciples in Acts 1:14. What caused this change from unbelief to faith? Paul tells the Corinthians in Corinthians 15:7 that the resurrected Lord appeared directly to James. Let me tell you, that'd change your life in a heartbeat. That convinced James that Jesus truly was the Savior, the Messiah. And because shortly after that, James becomes the leader, even before Peter, of the New Testament church, particularly at Jerusalem. So four specific men called James. Which one wrote the book? Well, the first two mentioned don't have a lot of significance, so we know it's not them. James the Apostle maybe could have written it, but he was killed in 44 A.D. Before the book was written, we believe, so probably not him. So I believe, as most scholars do, that the half-brother of Jesus, James, wrote these 105 verses that we have. Now, this position is strongly supported by tradition and even by the book itself. First off, look at the brief introduction. What does he say? James. So he's still alive in the New Testament times when this book was written, and everyone would know well enough simply to identify him as James. They know this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. So he doesn't identify any more than that. So that's one reason we think that's who it is. And, you know, like when I call a guest on the phone, I usually say, this is Mike James. I'm the pastor at Pinkard Baptist Church. That's how I introduce myself. When I call members of the congregation, maybe whom I don't know really well, I might say, this is Mike James, down at church. But when I call a close friend, if I call Adam or Tim or Paul or Casey, I say, hey, this is Mike. And they know who I am. Are you following me? What's happening? I don't have to identify myself because they know me by my first name. When James says James, I'm telling you, all the church knew, we know who that guy is. So when he simply identifies himself as James, everyone knew who he was, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, he spoke with authority. James spoke with great authority. We're going to see in these 108 verses again about 50 imperatives, commands. You know, it's kind of like when we talk to our children. You know, you have a son or a daughter, and you say, take the garbage out. And the son says, Dad, can we have a long discussion about this? Do you really think it's a good idea that right now, this very time, I should take the garbage out, Dad? Can we just philosophize and talk about it? And you as the dad say, we're not philosophizing. Take the garbage out. Are you following me? A command, a strong command to do something. That's kind of what we get from James. He's not philosophizing. He's not debating. He's saying, hey, you're a Christian. You're a believer. You better be doing what I'm saying. And that's important. Okay, so James wrote it. When was it written? Most scholars put the book of James actually in the late 40s for several reasons. One, it's very clear. One reason is because in James 5:7-9, he talks about the second coming of Christ, and the earlier books did that, the later books didn't. And with the passing of time, as we see the absence of the Jewish-Gentile conflict, this was a conflict, if you study God's Word, in Acts 15, James actually kind of is a leader at this Council of Jerusalem, and the whole issue was, here's the issue, this is early Christianity, can a Gentile be saved? Can a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, become a Christian without first becoming a Jew and being circumcised? You remember that debate, and really quickly that was decided. That controversy is not even mentioned in James, which suggests that this was written before that. So we know that the council at the Jerusalem Council was 50 A.D. So probably from all these facts, the early date for James is probably around 49 A.D., which makes it possibly the first book written in the New Testament. Some scholars would tell you that. The first book written in the New Testament, the book of James. Okay, let's talk about why was it written. Let's look at the what. What do we know about James? Well, he's the brother of Jesus. Some of you think you might have challenges with an older brother or an older sister. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus, the perfect child, as your older brother? Now think about that for a moment. Mary and Joseph say, James, why can't you be more like Jesus and go clean up your room? James, why can't you be more patient like your older brother? He never seems to lose his cool. Are you following me? I got to tell you, that would be a hard act to follow, right? Also, from this letter and from the traditions around him in Christian history, we know two things about James just from other writings outside the New Testament. One, we know James was a praying man. We know that from this book because he talks about it. You know, my guess is, where did he learn to pray like that? He saw his brother pray. He saw Jesus pray. There's a legend that affirms that James spent so much time in prayer on his knees that he got a nickname. And the nickname was Old Camel Knees. That his knees were calloused because he spent so much time in prayer on his knees. He had a deep commitment to prayer. He spent time in the presence of God. Do you spend time in the presence of God? I believe he was making up for all those years and time when he could have been in the presence of God, when he actually was in the very home with the presence of God, none other than in his home in Nazareth with his older brother who was God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. James was a man of God. History tells us that about 12 years after the writing of this letter, about 62 AD, James was preaching the gospel as the leader of the church in Jerusalem when he was martyred that day by being beaten to death by clubs. We think that he was clubbed to death. And tradition also says his last words were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, where had he heard that before? Much like his brother. So, Jesus had a great impact on James. Let me tell you, anyone that ever personally encounters Jesus is never the same again. You tell me you've encountered Christ. You tell me that there's been a time in your life, in your history, where you, by faith, put your trust completely and totally in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and yet your life today does not reflect any change, any holiness, any godliness. I'm going to say there's a problem here, and it's not with God. Hello? It's with you. Because when you've really encountered Christ, something changes. You know, if it's possible to live 30 years in the same home as a son of God like James did and not know him, then it's possible to come to church every week and not know Christ. There's a big difference in knowing who Jesus is and knowing him in a personal, intimate, day-by-day relationship. See, what is important is not that everyone in the church knows you, but that Jesus, the founder of the church, knows you and you know him. Think of this. When the word went through the streets of Jerusalem, guess who got saved today? You're not going to believe it. Who? James, the brother of Jesus, has come to faith in Christ. That must have just sent shockwaves throughout. You see, you can live in his house and not know him, and you can attend his house, this church, and not know him. Do you know Christ today as your Savior, as your Lord? There's only two answers to that question, yes or no. There's nothing in the middle of that question. You're either for him or against him. Which are you? Now, in Acts 12, when you look at it, you'll see that James becomes in a position of prominence in the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 15, he's the moderator for the Jerusalem Council. In Acts 21, we see that it was that Paul reported to James about his mission trip. So how did James achieve such success spiritually? Why was he exalted to such a position of importance? Not because he was Jesus' brother, but because I believe he was a man of deep prayer and commitment. And there's another part of his personality of James that's necessary to get the full picture. James is not only a praying man, but we'll see as we study this book, he was a very practical man. A very practical man. James not only prayed, but he was very practical. His piousness was balanced out by his practicality. May God give us more men and women and students and leaders who pray, but they also practice their faith on a daily basis. God give us more of those leaders. Now, our last thing, look at why. Why was this book written? Well, each New Testament letter has its own special purpose. 1 Corinthians was sent to the church at Corinth because they had all kinds of specific problems, and Paul addressed it. Galatians was written to a group of churches to warn them against legalism and false teaching. And as you read James, you discover that these Jewish Christians were having all kinds of problems, personal problems, church fellowship problems. For one thing, they were going through a lot of testing and trials and persecution. This was a tough time for the early church. They were also facing temptations to sin. And some of the believers were catering to people in the church who had more money than others. Church members were competing for positions in the church, particularly teaching positions. So one of the major problems in the church at this time was a failure on the part of many to live what they professed to believe. Sound familiar? Listen, church, we have the exact same problem today. Across America, baptisms are declining, and in our own state, even in our own association, fewer people are coming to know Christ from the lost secular world. Why? These people look at lifestyle, they look at the lifestyle of us as professing Christians, and they can't see much difference. Suppose you were a lost person. Some of you are a lost person, but if you're not, you got to suppose you are, okay? Go back to when you were lost. Suppose you were a lost person without Christ. You're living out in the secular world. You have no concept of who Jesus is, what God can do in your life. You just don't know. And somebody comes up to you and they say, hey, you need Jesus. And you say, well, do you have Jesus? And you respond, well, yeah, I do. Well, what's he done for you? Well, let me think. I go to church every other week. Sometimes I drop a dollar or two in the offering. Do you think that's going to really get that non-believer excited about having what you profess to have? Another problem James deals with is our language, our words, even to the point of creating divisions in the church. He also deals with worldliness, and we'll look at that. Some of the members were disobeying God's word and were sick physically because of it. We're going to look at this. You know, listen, church, listen. I believe that God, who is all-powerful and sovereign, sometimes when a church member gets totally out of line and is disrupting a fellowship, I believe that God sometimes takes them out through death. And James, we'll see, believed that too. You say, are you serious? Yes, I am. I won't give you any examples, but I could. The church fellowship is so important to Christ that if one of us just goes on a tangent and gossips and causes all types of problems, I'm going to tell you, that is grounds I don't want to be on. I don't want to be on because that is so dangerous. So we're going to look at that. He says some in the church were sick physically because of that. Some were straying away from the Lord and His church. So as we review this list of problems, it sure does seem familiar to me today. In our churches today, people are suffering for one reason or another. Some Christians who cannot control their tongues and gossip. Some church members talk one way, but they walk. Their walk is totally a different way. Folks, this book is as relevant today as it was in 49 A.D. when James penned it. I believe this book will change our church. I believe God's word will change our church. But this book in particular, I think the time for us is now. You see, the Christian is not ruined by living in the world, but by the world living in us. How much of the world is in you? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence even to convict you? All these problems that James talks about and that we are going to look at in the coming weeks are all connected. Now listen to me, Roke. I'm almost finished. All of these issues and problems James talked about had a very common core and cause. And here it is. Spiritual immaturity. Write it down. Spiritual immaturity. These Christians simply were not growing up. That is the theme of this book. We all need to grow up and be a mature Christian. James uses the word perfect a number of times. It means to be mature, to be complete. A perfect man does not mean we have no sin, but it means one who is growing in their faith, maturing in their faith. Men, does that describe you? Women, does that describe you? Students, does that describe you? Are you maturing in your faith? I got to tell you, after 43 years of ministry, I'm not where Brother James Hurd is. He's been 60 years ministering. I got a long way to catch up with you, Brother Hurd. I'm convinced that spiritual maturity is the number one problem in our church today. It's not lack of money. It's not lack of buildings. It's not lack of leaders, although you can make a case that those are issues. The number one issue in every church today is spiritual immaturity. We've not done a good job at discipling. Now, too many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. The members are not mature enough to eat solid spiritual food. You know, Hebrews 5:11 talks about that in 12. You know, I would have given you, you know, solid food, but you're still babes. And so you got to be fed on the milk when you really ought to be eating solid food and feeding others, but you're not. God is looking for mature men and mature women and students to carry on His work. And sometimes all He can find are little kids who cannot even get along with each other. Now notice verse 1. I'm almost done. This is very important. James, a bondservant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, James did not say anything about his association with Peter or Paul or his half-brother Jesus. He didn't do what we kind of like to do, name drop. You know what I'm saying? You know someone who's a little famous and you kind of say, hey, you know, I know so-and-so. We're real close friends and really just had one conversation with them. You know what I'm saying? We like to name drop. And it kind of reminds me of something I heard a couple years ago I thought was funny. This lady was standing in a line for ice cream in Beverly Hills, California. You see a lot of, quote, famous people in Beverly Hills. And this was several years ago. And someone walks in and gets in behind her. And as you speak to him, you realize, you heard the voice, she realized, this is Paul Newman. Now, some of you have to Google that. But he was an actor and pretty famous. Paul Newman. You know him because he makes, sauce for your salad dressing. But anyway, Paul Newman. And let me tell you what happened to this one lady who had this experience. She was determined to keep her cool and act as if, you know, nothing was going on unusual, although Paul Newman was behind her in this ice cream store. So she purchased her ice cream cone confidently and walked out. And to her horror, she realized that when she left the counter, she didn't have her ice cream cone. And so she waited for a minute and thought, well, maybe Paul Newman's gone. I don't want to be embarrassed. So she went back in the store to get her ice cream. However, as she approached the counter, she thought that her ice cream cone was on the little thing, you know, where they set them, the little receptacle. But she paused for a moment, and it wasn't there. She was trying to decide what to do, and she thought, what's going on? And she had a little tap on her shoulder. And she turned around, and it was Paul Newman. And he said, ma'am, if you're looking for your ice cream cone, you put it in your purse. Well, we like to name drop sometimes, but not James. James didn't do that. He stood before the Lord claiming no earthly title. James is a man of great humility because he knows the truth of Proverbs 27:2 that says, let another one praise you and not your own mouth, someone else, and not your own lips. Listen, every believer stands before Christ in the same way. James was not concerned that we know about who he is, but he was very concerned that we know whose he is. He's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you? When we stand before the Lord, listen, our degrees and our houses and our cars and our athletic ability and all the other stuff is absolutely garbage. The thing that we need to say is, I was a servant. I was a slave of the King. Above everything else, as a believer, we're servants of the living Lord. And this servant thing goes directly against our culture. You know, our culture teaches us to consume and be served and go for the gusto and move up the ladder and, you know, step on as many people as you can, cheat, lie, steal. That's the way you get it done today. Why should I do something for you? You've never done anything for me. Get all you can all you get, then, you know, sit on the can. I don't know. That's just the kind of the way we are, right? Listen, if you are not serving the Lord, something is lacking in your faith. Something is lacking. We see here that this went out to the 12 tribes scattered in verse 1, like sowing or planting seed and throwing it out. You know, the Word of God is scattered seed. I have no idea this morning what the Lord will do with just this one verse. As we've tried to scatter it, as you were here today in Sunday school studying God's Word. You never know what God does when we share the Word of God. Notice one other thing, and then I'm done. Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of God, he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, as you know, Yeshua, means Savior. But he's more. He's the Messiah. That's Christ, the word Christ. He is Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. And because he is the Christ, he can be your Savior and he can be your Lord. He can change your life the exact way he changed his younger brother's life, James. You see, before you can serve the Lord, you must commit to him as Lord and Savior like James did. You choose to let him have that place, that authority in your life. You dethrone anything else that is number one in your life, and you make sure that Jesus Christ is number one. Have you done that? You know, not everyone who grows old grows up. I wish that were true. There is a difference between age and maturity. Just because you've been saved for 5 years or 10 years or 50 years does not necessarily guarantee you are a mature disciple of Jesus Christ. Where is your faith today? James would say to every one of us here, grow up. Grow up. Leave that elementary stuff behind and grow up in your faith. Be a true follower of Christ. Be mature in your faith. So I will say it again before we have our invitation. The number one problem in our church and every church that I know about or have ever served is this: immature believers. So what will you do about it? Will you take James's advice and begin to really grow in your faith and not be a hearer or a listener, but not a doer of the word? Will you pray with me?